I'd like to read you one or two extracts from one or two letters so that you may recognize the relevance of the things that we have been talking about, fleshed out in the lives of just a few folk. The sort of letters that I constantly receive, which always, for me, make the preaching of the gospel so incredibly exciting, because normally you don't even know what's happening. You see, that's the exciting thing. Something is always surfacing. Weeks, months, years later, I rose this morning at 4 a.m., have spent a wonderful time reading and seeking to see Christ. I became impressed to write you a note to share my great thankfulness to Christ for allowing you to minister Him in my life. As you trek across the globe sowing seed, it must be exciting to know that good seed tests the soil. And I give thanks for your faithfulness in sowing. I'm not one normally to show a burst of emotion, but I'm beginning to realize the significance of your first visit into my life some 6 or 7 years ago, when Christianity was a sentimental pastime to me, in which I tried to convince God of how sincere I was. I have since discovered that which qualifies a man for God, and Paul expresses my desire in Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I do want to share with you from my heart the deep gratitude for your help and patience. I have by no means attained, but God being with me, I have begun to practice the faith that lets God be God in terms of my flesh and blood, where I live, work, and play. Life in this dimension is fantastically exciting. And it overwhelms me to realize that but for the goodness of God, I could have wasted away in what I thought was reality. That's the relevance of the things we're talking about. That's why this man comes and teaches in Bible school now, here at His Hill and Ravencrest, Tom Murray. Because as an engineer, his life has been completely transformed with a new sense of purpose, a new dimension in living. He's an engineer, he's in business, but he's found that life in business can be incredibly exciting. He's done the internal furnishings and decoration of about 900 Holiday Inns and runs two or three himself. But you see, supremely now, not business, not engineering, not decorating Holiday Inns, but sharing the life of Christ 24 hours a day has become the reality of his life. I wanted to say thank you for this last week you spent with us. Without question, it was one of the most significant weeks of my life. Unlike you, when you were starting out, I had already heard the basic idea that you were presenting. That made it really hard to deal with, because then I had to question why I had failed to appropriate for my life. I still don't know why it all hit me as it did, but I'm still reeling from the impact. It's amazing how God deals with us on his timetable, and suddenly takes something simple and drives it deep into our lives. I'm still sorting through all that the Lord began to teach me this last week, but it has been such a joy. I feel more at rest, more peaceful in all the areas of my life than I ever have before. For the last 4 days, I've done more qualitative ministry than I have in the last year, because the Lord was free to work. In all the areas of my life, I have found a healing and completeness that I cannot explain away outside of Christ. That's why John Cramp brought dozens of youngsters here to his hill last summer. Because he wanted them to have the same life-transforming experience that as a minister, already in ministry, he had suddenly discovered. Not in knowing a new theological doctrine, but in entering into the reality of it. And that's why next summer, he'll be back here at his hill with dozens more of the young folks from that church. I don't know this man, never met him in my life. But he's typical of countless thousands, hundreds of thousands. And I bump into them every week. But I read it to illustrate the relevance of the things we have been talking about. I just found out the address of your organization today and wanted to write right away, because your books have been a great encouragement to me in opening up Old Testament truth. But I thirst to know much more. Actually, I don't really know where to begin. I've been a Christian since of March 1974. But it wasn't until last Christmas that God opened up my eyes to the riches of our inheritance in Christ, and I started to know Christ as my life. Not as Redeemer, not somebody who did his thing, not somebody who got me out of hell and into heaven. He had known that long since. But started to know Christ as my life. Quite a different thing. And something that eludes probably 95% of those who are good, converted, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Because it's never taught. For a long time, I had been struggling with the error of personal holiness. Continually looking for answers, all of which were wrong. I can very much relate to the words of Hudson Taylor, whom I mentioned this morning. As he yearned for holiness, he wrote, "I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word of God more diligently, sought more time for retirement and meditation, but all was without effect. I too found out the ineffectiveness of these methods, as they were simply forms of the flesh attempting to attain that which God wanted to give. I'm holy not because of what I am, but of what Christ is. I knew that I was dead to sin, as Paul taught in Romans 6. But my eyes weren't opened until I understood the truth of Romans 7. God showed me that I don't need to help him out. I couldn't battle sin, and God didn't expect me to. Since that time, I've read 25 or 30 books, as God has led me, to books which have taught these principles, including your three books. Your books are the first ones that open my eyes to Old Testament parallels to New Testament teaching. The Old Testament, in many senses, had been a dead book to me, as I found little significance in much of it. I will never look at Esau quite the same again. Presently, I'm living in Winona Lake, Indiana, with my wife, Karen. I moved to this area to attend seminary, and I've been disappointed to find in talking to people here that the deeper realities of the Christian life are not taught. I know of no professor who has entered into the land of Canaan. I've been burdened by this and have prayed a great deal about it lately. All I want is God's will for my life, but I greatly desire to learn under men who understand the principles of God's word that he has recently opened up to me. I'm trusting God for my growth and realize that growth cannot be in the flesh any more than any area of the Christian life. The flesh cannot please God. How wonderful that Christ is my wisdom. Resting in Christ. A Bill Phillips. Haven't a clue who he is, but I know exactly what he's talking about. I wonder if you do. Struggling to be holy. An exercise in futility. Until you learn that of God is he Christ, made unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That everything that you and I, with the noblest motivation, might long and seek for is already ours. If only we're prepared to take it. Because it's all in Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom we are already complete. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're not. As Paul said, I don't consider myself as yet to have attained, but at least I know now where I'm going. And I know the source of my resources. And so, forgetting the things which are behind, whether of failure or success, I reach forward now to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able. Able. He is my ability to keep that which I have committed unto Him. It's all in the Lord Jesus, in whom God has done what the law could not do. God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. For you see, God in Christ condemns sin morally, and then in Him, having condemned sin morally, condemns sin vicariously. Now, I want to pause just for a little bit at that point and retrace a little bit that territory. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, first condemns sin morally. In other words, by the life that the Lord Jesus lived on earth, sin was exposed. For the simple reason that the Lord Jesus was without sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, the life that the Lord Jesus lived on earth demonstrated the righteousness that God demands in His law. Quite obviously. If the Lord Jesus was without sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, it's quite obvious that the righteousness demanded by the law was demonstrated by the righteousness of His life. And in that way, the Lord Jesus condemns sin morally. But also, by virtue of that fact, you and I recognize at once that it's no more possible for you and for me to imitate His life than it is for us to demonstrate in our lives the demands of God's law. If the righteousness of His life may be equated with the righteousness demanded by God's law, then it's no more possible for me to imitate His life than it is for me to satisfy God's law. We know what God's law can do for you and for me. Only stop our mouth, expose our sin, and prove us guilty. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God added the law 430 years after confirming the promise that the Lord Jesus would be born to be our Redeemer, so that you and I might be exposed to our need of precisely that kind of a Savior whom in the Lord Jesus God sent. The law was designed to expose us. Now, wouldn't it be stupid if you and I now were to attempt to imitate the life of the Lord Jesus, whose life revealed that righteousness demanded by the law that you and I could never, ever satisfy? Wouldn't that be stupid? And yet that's exactly what constantly we're encouraged to do. Be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. If you could be like Jesus, you could keep the law and He could have stayed in heaven. How often have you heard it said as the criterion of Christian behavior, think what Jesus would do? And then once you thought what Jesus would do, try to do what Jesus would have done. Now, what do you presuppose? When somebody says, think what Jesus would do as the criterion of Christian behavior, what is that presupposing? His presence or His absence? Well, it presupposes, of course, His absence. Think what Jesus would do, were Jesus there, but He's not. And when you've got an idea of what you think the Lord Jesus would have done had He been there, but He's not, you try to do what He would have done had He been there, but He's not. Well, who's going to do the doing? Well, you are. In the absence of the Lord Jesus, you've got a mental picture of what He would have done under those circumstances, and then you try to be like Him. Well, why do you need Jesus? Why do you need to think what Jesus would have done? Why don't you read the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments represents precisely that righteousness that he satisfied and would were he here and did it. And if you can do now what you think Jesus would have done, who would have totally satisfied the law, all you need to do is read the Ten Commandments and obey them. You don't need Jesus. But you can no more imitate his life than you can satisfy his law. Both condemn you. You see, if you were to claim to be judged by God on the basis of your performance in satisfying the demands of God's law, which you may if you so desire, God warns you in advance precisely of what will happen. It'll stop your mouth, expose your sin, and prove you guilty. If, on the other hand, you want to be judged by God on the basis of your performance in imitating the life of the Lord Jesus, because the life that he lived satisfied the demands of God's law, and the righteousness of both may be equated, his life will stop your mouth, expose your sin, and prove you guilty, just as surely as the Lord does. So you'll be twice condemned by the law and by his life. So that quite obviously would be an exercise in futility. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the good news of the gospel that God has provided for you and for me in the one who gave himself for us then, only that he might, risen from the dead, come and live his life in us now, the only one who can satisfy the demands of God's law. In those who walk not anymore now after the flesh that can't, but who are prepared to walk after the Spirit who can. The whole purpose of God in sending his Son into this world was to deal with sin so that there might be restored to man in the person of the Holy Spirit that quality of life for which man was created, the life of God. God in Christ has condemned sin morally. So it's certainly not the life that the Lord Jesus lived 2,000 years ago that is going to impart to you or to me the moral competence to discharge that office for which God first created us. If I've only got a Jesus who died 2,000 years ago, and if I only got a Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, then I've got a Jesus who may get me to heaven by virtue of what he did upon the cross, but I've got a Jesus who can do absolutely nothing for me now except to mock me by the quality of the life that he lived. For I can no more imitate his life than I can satisfy the demands of God's law. I need a Lord Jesus who didn't live 2,000 years ago. I need a Lord Jesus who's prepared to live today in me. And live that life today through me that he lived once in his own humanity 2,000 years ago. Because he's the only one who can. But you see, the Lord Jesus, having by the life that he lived satisfied every demand of God's law and thereby condemned sin morally, in his sinless person, God condemns sin vicariously. And it was only by virtue of the fact that in the sinlessness of his humanity, he revealed the perfection of the Father in deity that he could, as my substitute, accept in his person the consequence of my guilt in such a way that without doing violence to God's righteousness, I in him, now being acquitted, the Father can restore to me in the person of the Holy Spirit what it takes to live the Christian life. Turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there's only one reason why the one died for the all. Then we're all dead. Now, we know who the one is who died for the all. The Lord Jesus. He, the one, died for the all. But it tells us that if the one died for the all, it's because the all for whom the one died were dead. In what sense were they all dead for whom the one died? We're not physically dead, quite obviously, because you and I, born by natural animal birth, have received, by that natural animal birth, natural animal life. We're physically alive. So he, the one, didn't die for the all who were physically dead. He died for the all who, being physically alive, were spiritually dead. What's the nature of death? Well, the nature of death is the absence of life. And if the all were dead for whom the one died, it means the all were in a condition in which they had forfeited life. Seed of a fallen Adam. Born physically alive, soulishly active, with a mind, emotion, and will that was functional, but totally destitute of that life, God's life, for which man was made. Now, all of us were born in that condition without exception. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We're described in the Epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, in the 18th and the 19th verses, as being alienated from the life of God. That's our natural condition. We're physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead, all of us. Because when death occurred in Adam, that state of death passed upon all men. And you and I were born heirs of that condition that was introduced when Adam believed the devil's lie. And God, in response, did exactly what he said he must, withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit. One died for the all who were dead. And of course, you recognize one thing about the dead, and that is that the dead can't die. Only two options open to the dead, and that is stay dead or come alive. And that's the first option that you and I have to exercise. It's called conversion. When we turn to Christ, convinced of our need, and receive from him that which only God has the right to give. That life restored to man that was forfeited in Adam. That's the first option. You don't have to exercise that option. If you want to, you can stay dead. And most do, as we reminded ourselves this morning. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. God has placed on offer a reconciliation to himself on the grounds of Christ's atoning death, whereby he is prepared to restore to us the life that was lost in Adam. But men love darkness rather than light. They lived in the pigsty and liked it there. So why should they turn to Christ and be redeemed? Why should they become clean when they like being dirty? So you don't have to exercise the option. We all know that. But all of us, I'm sure, gathered here tonight have exercised that option. Born dead, we've opted to come alive. But we can opt to come alive who were born dead only because there was one who died for the all, who being dead couldn't die. And that one was Jesus Christ. Now, if one, Christ, died for the all who were dead and couldn't die, what does it tell you about the one who died for the all, who being dead couldn't die? That he was alive. And therefore capable of dying. Only one man has ever walked this earth since Adam fell, who was both physically and spiritually alive. The Lord Jesus. And that's why his life for 33 years on earth condemns sin morally. Because he presented his body, he presented his soul, he presented his spirit in the totality of his being, in sanctifying himself to the Father, so that the Father God, indwelling his humanity by everything he did, said, and was, might fulfill the demands of his own law. You see, the Lord Jesus, as man on earth, didn't struggle to keep the Ten Commandments. He wasn't trying to be good. He didn't have to. Knowing the nature of his humanity, he presented that humanity to his Father, who, as God, fulfilled the demands of his own law. The Lord Jesus didn't have to worry about not telling lies, because without reservation, he had made his humanity available to the one who is not a liar. We've discussed this. He was alive. The Lord Jesus didn't have to worry about not stealing, because he'd already settled for the fact that his humanity was exclusively available to the one who was God in him, wasn't a thief. Because he was spiritually alive. He was physically alive, he was soulishly active. But by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by whom he was totally and consistently filled, there was only the expression of the Father's life through the humanity of the Son. So everything he did, said, and was an expression of the Father's righteousness. He was spiritually alive. And therefore was the one who, being both physically and spiritually alive, was in a position to die for the all who were already dead. Now that's what happened on the cross. Being made sin for you and for me. He forfeited that life that he of all men on earth alone possessed. The life of God. That's the atonement. We've reminded ourselves already, it wasn't just a martyr's death. It wasn't his physical sufferings. That never ever could have redeemed us. It's the fact that being a man, body, soul, and spirit, spiritually alive by the presence of God himself in the person of the Holy Ghost, he was willing, being made sin for us, to be vacated by his Father, vacated by the Holy Spirit. He died. The one for the all who, being dead, couldn't die. In other words, he suffered a death like ours. So that you and I now might enjoy a resurrection like his. For after those 3 hours of darkness, the Holy Spirit was restored to his human spirit. And before ever he died physically on the cross, he had been raised again spiritually on the cross. That's why he cried, "It's finished. It's all over." Apart from tasting that physical death, that was the byproduct of a spiritual death. He tasted death in all its forms for every man. As he enjoyed a resurrection, both spiritually and physically, when God raised him from the dead. So that that Holy Spirit restored to him in spiritual resurrection might now be restored to every boy, every girl, every man, every woman who will claim redemption through the death he died. This is the sense, of course, in which Paul is speaking in his epistle to the Ephesians. If you keep the place there in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll need to come back to it. But in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul's concern for these converts, knowing already that they have been redeemed, knowing already that they're heaven bound, he couldn't possibly be satisfied with that, because he knows perfectly well that to know your sins forgiven is one thing, but that isn't the gospel. To know that you're on the way to hell, heaven instead of on the way to hell, is marvelous, but that isn't salvation. He knows that isn't the ultimate purpose which the Lord Jesus came. So he says, "I pray for you," verse 18, in chapter 1. "I pray for you that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," not your inheritance in Christ, but his, Christ's inheritance in you. "And furthermore, I pray for you that you may know," verse 19, "what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe." He says, "I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe." He's not talking about getting out of hell and into heaven. He's not talking about having your sins forgiven. He's talking of the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. That which is to be released in divine energy in the humanity of every forgiven sinner. It is, he says, continuing in verse 19, according to the working of his, God's, mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he, God, raised him from the dead. Verse 1, chapter 2. And you. And you. Hath he quickened. By the same mighty power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, says he, God has also raised you from the dead. Well, is he talking to people who've died physically and now have been raised again from the dead physically? Well, of course not. He's talking to people who still have their feet in the ground. But he's simply saying to these Ephesian Christians, this is the nature of your salvation. That there has been restored to you in resurrection already on earth. Still in the body. That life that was restored to the Lord Jesus when he was still on earth in the body on the cross. The same Holy Spirit who was restored to him by whose presence he, who for 3 hours of darkness was dead, came alive again. That Holy Spirit has been restored to you. As God raised him from the dead, so said he to these Ephesian Christians, God has raised you from the dead. You hath he quickened, verse 1, chapter 2, who were dead. You're not dead now, he says. You were dead, past tense. Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. A society of unregenerate human beings, born as spiritually destitute as Adam became in the day that man died. Walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that alien agency that is hostile to God, that is not subject to God's law, and that refuses to be bossed around as creature by his creator. That spirit, he said, had its activity within your humanity, among whom also we all, including myself, had our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, all of which was hostile to God, and we were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he says, you're not dead now, you were dead, hath quickened us together with Christ. You've enjoyed that resurrection that he enjoyed. Parenthesis. By grace you're saved. That's what it means to be saved. Not to know your sins are forgiven. Happens to be included. Not to know that you're heaven bound. Happens to be included. This, he says, is what it means to be saved. That being born spiritually dead, you've enjoyed a resurrection whereby God has actually restored to you in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that life that was restored to the Lord Jesus that first was forfeited in Adam. He said, that's what salvation is all about. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the substance of your faith. Not just looking back to a date on the calendar when you say, I was converted. Glorious to know that your sins are forgiven. We don't deserve it. I don't. Any more than you do. Marvelous to know that one day we're going to heaven and he's going to prepare a place for you. But that isn't salvation. That isn't the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you and I on earth, still in the body, can be indwelt by and monopolized by the God who created man for himself. So that he, by his divine presence, might impart to us the divine dynamic that makes the Christian life a working proposition. That the righteousness demanded by the law, and which was demonstrated by Christ's life, might now be fulfilled in us, who walk, behave, not after the flesh, that is as hostile after you're redeemed as before you were redeemed, to all the claims that God may make upon you, but who walk now by your own free choice and volition, after the Spirit, through whom, by whose presence, you've been raised from the dead, being credited with the life of Jesus Christ, who now on earth, as God, clothes himself with your flesh and blood, as a member of his body corporate, of which he is the head and whose life you share. So that you can say, to me to live is Christ. That's why, if you turn back to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the 14th and the 15th verses now, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. If one died for all, Jesus Christ, he only died for the all because the all for whom he died were already dead and could only either stay dead or come alive. Because God was prepared to restore to them for his sake who died in their place that life that was forfeited by man in the day that Adam fell. But why? Well, that he died for all, verse 15. That they which live, who are they which live? Well, those who've opted to come alive. Not everybody. Just those who've opted to come alive, they which live. In other words, those who've been born again, those who've enjoyed a spiritual resurrection. And only those enjoy a spiritual resurrection who in repentance toward God, admitting themselves to be the guilty sinners that they are, thank Christ for dying for them, paying their debt so that there may be restored to them that which was forfeited in Adam. Life, God's life. They that are alive. That they which live should not henceforth live to themselves. But having received by the gift to them of the Holy Spirit, the very life of Jesus Christ himself, now resident as their Creator-Redeemer within their humanity, that they might live to him, who died for them then and rose again from the dead to live in them now. That's why Christ died. He died on the cross so that if you have opted to come alive by receiving from God the Holy Spirit as his gift to you because you've been forgiven for Jesus' sake, the totality of your being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will might now be made available for him to live in you and through you. How will the world know that Jesus Christ, who died for you and is now risen again from the dead, at your invitation, has come to live within you? Because you tell them? Well, that won't convince them. Especially if you were to go on lying and still go on cursing and still go on doing the things that everybody else does who remain unredeemed, that won't convince them. They'll recognize you to be the phony that you are. What is going to convince the world that the Lord Jesus not only rose again from the dead, but did so so that that life that was restored to him might be restored to you? What's going to convince the world that Jesus Christ is alive and alive in you? Well, by the quality of the life that you live. What is that quality likely to be the moment you allow the Lord Jesus to live his life in you and through you? Well, the life that he lived in his own humanity 2,000 years ago was such that it totally satisfied the demands of God's law. So given the right to live that life now in and through you, his life will continue to satisfy the demands of God's law. And it'll become demonstrably obvious that you're a Christian, not because you say so, but because the Lord Jesus is being allowed by you to give expression to himself in terms of your humanity, as once by him the Father was given the right to express himself in terms of his humanity. In other words, as they then saw the Father in the Son, the world now will see the Son in you. And that's how much you're worth from God's point of view, which is the only point of view that matters. That's why, in the next verse, 16, the apostle goes on to say this, consequently, in other words, on the basis of these facts, as a reasonable and intelligent deduction, consequently, as the inevitable consequence. From now on, I'm reading this from the Amplified New Testament because it helps you more clearly to understand the sense of what he's saying. Consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view. He said there was a time, of course, why, when I was impressed by people's theological degrees because I was a theologian. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was promoted above many of my equals in the Jews' religion. I was elbowing my way to the top. What made people important to me was how far they could advance my self-interest in contemporary religion. If there was somebody around with strings of degrees and it would be good to know him for the advancement of my theological career, I made absolutely certain I sat at his table. He was important. And there was a time, of course, said Paul the Apostle, when as Saul of Tarsus, I was very impressed with people who had a lot of money in the bank. Especially if they belonged to my church and would be calculated to tithe their income. It would keep me in business. They were very important. And of course, as a Jew, it was very important that a person was a Jew and not a dirty Gentile dog. These were my standards of evaluation. But not now. From now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view, in terms of natural standards of value. No, he says, even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint and as a man, yet now we have such knowledge of him that we know him no longer on those terms. What do you think was the estimate that Saul of Tarsus had of Jesus Christ by normal human standards of evaluation? Well, of course, in common with his own theological colleagues and in common with most of our theologians in the 20th century, he considered that the Lord Jesus Christ was the illegitimate child of a lying, faithless, ignorant, Galilean peasant girl. You don't please imagine that Saul of Tarsus believed that the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit as the one foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In the pledge that God first made, as I have reminded you on several occasions in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, her seed and your seed, it, the seed of that woman, Jesus, born of Mary, will bruise your head. You don't imagine that Saul of Tarsus considered Jesus to be the one who fulfilled that prophecy. You don't believe that Saul of Tarsus, for the theologian he was, considered that Jesus was the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spake in the 7th chapter. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, of course not. That fanatical street preacher, daring to say that he was the Christ, just the illegitimate child of that ignorant Galilean peasant girl. So how much was Jesus Christ worth to Saul of Tarsus by normal human standards of evaluation? He was a social outcast. How much do you think Saul of Tarsus considered Jesus Christ to be worth in terms of a bank balance? He said he's an incorrigible scrounger, doesn't even have his own roof over his own head, always sitting at somebody else's table. When he wanted a coin to use as an illustration, he didn't even have one in his pocket, had to borrow one. Dead loss. Worth nothing. Financially, nothing. Wouldn't have his name on my letterhead. How much do you think Saul of Tarsus considered the Lord Jesus was worth academically? On the basis of his scholastic achievement. That's all. Education? Forget it. How much is he worth? Nothing. Nothing socially, nothing financially, nothing academically. Nothing. Then something happened. It happened on the road to Damascus. When with letters of authority from the high priest, on his way to cast into jail if needs be, and do to death if needs be, any who dared to suggest that this fanatical street preacher was the Christ of God, worth nothing, there was a light brighter than the sun at noonday, and he was flung sightless to the earth. And heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I was watching you when you consented to the death of my servant Stephen. And his blood ran in the gutter. And his bones snapped, stoned to death. I was watching. He was my friend. Why do you persecute me? And my friend. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. By your normal human standards of evaluation, socially worth nothing. Financially worth nothing. Scholastically worth nothing. Theologically, ecclesiastically, repudiated by all the theologians of your day. Worth nothing. Just Jesus. Whom you persecute. And Saul of Tarsus capitulated. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And so he testifies. If our gospel be hid, it is hid. As it was to me then, to them that are lost. In whom, this is the fourth chapter of the same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves as Lord, but Christ, Jesus, as Lord. Ourselves now your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said there was a day on the road to Damascus when I saw a light brighter than at noonday, and suddenly in the face of Jesus Christ I saw all there was to be seen of God. And from that time, I had an entirely new basis upon which to evaluate. I now know exactly how much a man is worth. Not how much money he's got. Not the beautiful talents that he can display. Not his pedigree or the color of his skin. Or how many degrees he can flaunt. That isn't how much a man is worth. I realize now a man is worth no more nor less than can be seen of God in him. How much are you worth? And I'm not asking how much money you've got. I'm not asking whether you run two cars. I'm not asking whether your father's an oil tycoon. I'm asking how much you're worth. I'm not asking how many boys you can attract. I'm asking how much you're worth. In other words, in your presence, how far do other people become aware of Jesus Christ? As those then in his presence became aware of the Father. I know now, said Paul, how much a man is worth. That's why the things that once were so important to me, I now consider like dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, his righteousness. Because I know perfectly well, as Paul the Apostle, I am worth no more nor less than any little boy, girl, man or woman in my presence can discover of Jesus Christ in me. That's all you're worth. And as a student here in Bible school, that's all you'll be worth when you leave this place. Only as much as in whatever vocation to which God may call you, as a businessman or a pastor or a dentist or an engineer or a motor mechanic or a school teacher or a housewife, you'll be worth only as much in the few short years in time in which you will be allowed to remain on earth before you stand before God in heaven forever. You'll be worth no more than others can see of Christ in you. That's all you're worth. That's why he goes on to say in the 17th verse, if any man really be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's changed his clothes. He's changed his friends. He's changed his values. He's changed his place. Because God has changed his heart. Because he's changed his mind. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. And the old things, verse 18, that have replaced the old things come from God. Because now, knowing his own bankruptcy, knowing that in himself he doesn't have what it takes either to keep the law or imitate Christ's life, he exposes himself like a mirror to receive what he doesn't have and give what he's got, having received it. Because the man, woman, boy or girl who has become a new creation has discovered that as the life of the Lord Jesus was a life that derived from the Father, so the Christian life is a life that derives from the Son. That you and I can no more live the Christian life apart from Christ living in our hearts, our only and exclusive hope of being restored to glory, than Christ as man could live on earth to reveal the majesty of his Father apart from him living in the Son. Image. By derivation. Not image by imitation. Because if you could produce the image of Christ by imitating Jesus, you could keep the law. And you wouldn't need Christ. He could have stayed in heaven. If you haven't quite grasped the difference between image by imitation and derivation, let me use one other simple illustration. You might perhaps suppose that I'm an artist and I major in portraits and I fancy myself in my skills, and I may say to you, I wonder if you'd do me the courtesy of coming round tomorrow. I'd like to paint your face. I mean, a picture of your face. And graciously you say, all right, I'll be happy to do that. And so you come round and I sit you down and pose you. And I say, it's going to be a little tedious. I realize that. I'm afraid you've got to stay still for rather a long time. I reckon that perhaps in a couple of hours, a little less, perhaps I could get the job done as far as I need your presence. And then I'll, you know, finish off the job and I trust it'll be okay. And you're very kind. You're very patient. And you sit. And of course, I take my easel and my canvas and my paint brushes and my oils and I go to work. And in a little less than 2 hours, I say, well, thank you so much. I think I've done all I need do in your presence. I think I can finish it off now and get the job complete. But I appreciate your courtesy. I bid my farewell. You go out of the door and turn right down the road. And just at that moment, after you've turned right, a friend comes in and, looking at my canvas, sees your face and immediately says, why, that's so-and-so. Well, I say, yes, that's right. Just left, just a moment ago. And the friend who's come in says, where'd he go? Well, I say, turn right. And so without saying another word to me, the friend shoots down the road, overtakes you, swings you around, takes you by the hand, congratulates you, and said, man, that's a fantastic picture there. That's amazing, incredible. Marvelous. I'd like to congratulate you for the job you've done. He congratulate you for the job you did. You didn't do a thing. All you did was sit there like a sack of flour. He wouldn't congratulate you on the picture that I painted. It was my picture, my skill, my ability. I'd be most indignant if somebody went down the road and congratulated you for the picture I painted. Image by imitation. And if you want to be like Jesus on the basis of image by imitation, for whatever success you may achieve, which won't be much, the only person to be congratulated, Christ? Well, of course not. He might just well be a sack of flour. But you see, that's what the flesh loves. That's the ego that wants to be applauded for the job we're doing, my involvement, my dedication. But God says, no flesh will ever glory in my presence. Furthermore, of course, it's very convenient. Because if your godliness derives from your ability to imitate God, He's impersonal to the exercise. It means that you can choose any shape of God you like. You see, if there were three statues there, and I wanted, for your amusement, to give you a little exhibition of my capacity to imitate those statues, I could choose any one of the three that I prefer. I might choose the one on the right. What is the statue contributed to my act of imitation? Absolutely nothing. It's just a stone slab. But of course, I might choose the other one, that bronze statue. What contribution has that bronze statue made to my act of imitation? Absolutely none. Because they are the inanimate, dead objects of my imitation. If I achieve any success in imitating their posture, I am alone to be congratulated, but I claim the right to choose which statue I imitate. Very convenient. If godliness derives from a man's capacity to imitate God, then God is impersonal to the exercise, and you can choose any shape of God that will be compatible to your own selfish and greedy desires. You can choose any kind of evangelical faith, or any other kind of faith, that will produce for you the kind of God that will allow you to live as you please. Great. But supposing the image of God can only be produced by God himself as the origin of his own image. Image by derivation. And you want to be like God, who alone as God in you can produce that image. Then you've got to find that God. And let that God be God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to know the Lord Jesus. Recognize that he is God. And that he alone, as the object of the image, must be the origin of the image of which he is the object. All you can do is behold, like a mirror. Keep looking in the right direction and say, Lord Jesus, my body, my soul, my spirit, my mind, my emotions, my will, for you as God in me to teach my mind, control my emotions, direct my will, so that you through my will can govern my behavior. So that my hands will do what you do. My lips will say what you say. My feet will go where you go. And everybody will know that you're not only alive, but you're alive in me. And my consent, the source in me of your own activity, the dynamic in me of your own demands, the cause in me of your own effect, the origin in me of your own image. Wonder if you noticed anything when we turn to that passage this morning in the second of Paul's two epistles to the Corinthians. You've only got to go back one more chapter to the third. Eighteenth verse of the third chapter. All of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold and reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord, as with unveiled face. What do you think is the significance of having an unveiled face? Well, it tells you in the 16th verse. Let me read it to you from the Amplified New Testament. Whenever a person turns in repentance to the Lord, the veil is stripped off and taken away. Whenever a person turns in repentance toward God, the veil is stripped off. You see, in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. Moses in Mount Sinai, presented by God with the tables of stone upon which he, God, with his own finger, had etched the Ten Commandments that represent the minimal demands that a holy God has the right to make of a man made in his own image. Moses didn't realize that in the presence of God, his face reflected the glory. So when he came down, the congregation was scared. Most congregations are. when they get a taste of what God's glory demands. They're scared. They immediately look around to hire another preacher. And Moses was very stupid. When Aaron, it says in verse 30 of that 34th chapter, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid. They were afraid to come nigh him. And rather than shock the congregation with the glory of God, Moses stupidly put a veil over it and protected the congregation. That's what many a preacher does today. The moment he realizes that God's demands upon his congregation are going to shock them, he waters it all down. He puts a veil over it. So he put a veil over his face, verse 33, till Moses had done speaking with them. And then when Moses went in before the Lord, verse 34, to speak with him, he took the veil off. Until he came out and went back to the congregation, then he put it on. So that you see, when Moses came down, wist not that the skin of his face shone, an unconscious reality became in the course of time a self-conscious ritual. Ashamed in the presence of God to wear the veil, he took it off. But the moment coming out from the presence of God and going to the congregation, he put it on. Instead of an unconscious reality, a self-conscious ritual. And of course, every time the congregation saw Moses wear the veil, what do you think they supposed? That underneath the veil there was the glory. But do you know what happened? It faded. That's what always happens. If once you've tasted the demands of God's glory and you want to protect those to whom you minister and water the whole thing down, it won't be long before the veil, instead of hiding the glory, will conceal your bankruptcy. Children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, verse 35. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with God. But there came a time when Moses became painfully aware of the fact that when he removed the veil in the presence of God, there was no glory. And now he was in a very awkward situation. Because, you see, he didn't go now into the congregation's presence without wearing the veil. Because he knew perfectly well that if now in the presence of the congregation he were to remove the veil, they'd recognize that he was a phony. That there was no glory. That the whole thing was a put-up job. So because the glory faded, he had to wear the veil. So that everybody would believe that beneath the veil there was a glory that long since had vanished. Churches do that. So that ritual takes the place of reality. If you can't introduce people to that relationship to the Lord Jesus, whereby continuing to behold, unconsciously they reflect his glory, then you'll keep them busy. You'll keep them busy. Like a lot of kids in a playpen. And you'll substitute churchmanship. This committee, that committee, doing this, promoting that. And you'll call it glory, but it's just a veil under which there's nothing. Nothing. But you see, remember that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? When a man truly repents, what does he do? He removes the veil. And he says, I'm sick and tired of playing church. I'm sick and tired of pretending I'm a pious Bible school student. Making out. When I know deep down in my heart, beneath the veil, there's nothing but destitution and bankruptcy. And so finally the day comes When that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, sick and tired of the whole thing, rips off the veil and says, God, I'm bankrupt. God, I've got nothing. God, I'm empty. He says, thanks. I was just waiting for you to find that out and admit it. That's what happened to Jacob. At Bethel, he met with God. 14 years later, after that miserable existence in which for 7 years each he earned two wives. That served him, right? His wages, he says, wages changed 10 times. Finally, he wrestled with God at Peniel, the face of God. And he said, God, I'm sick of this. I was converted 14 years ago. My wages have been changed 10 times. I've lived under harassment all that time. There must be something more to knowing God than this rat race. And God says, there is. What's your name? He said, my name is Jacob. Sneak, twister, cheat. That's what it means. God said, thanks. I've been waiting 14 years for you to call yourself by your own name. Now I'll change it. I'll change it and call you Israel, prince with God. Bethel, the house of God. Peniel, the face of God. Israel, a prince with God. But you see, Jacob never became a prince with God until he called himself by his own name, until he ripped off the veil, exposed himself, the bankrupt he was. Just this last illustration God gives us in his word. Say, did you ever rip the veil off? Or are you still pretending? You may get by so long wearing the veil. You may kid a whole lot of people to believe that something there, there's something underneath the surface. But the day will come when you'll be exposed for what you are if you don't expose yourself. Then everybody will know. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Beautiful picture. The greater light, the sun, to rule the day, the Lord Jesus. Last chapter, the fourth of the last book in the Old Testament, the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, S-U-N, same person. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. God says the day will dawn. When the greater light, who's absent in this world's night, is going to come. Morning is going to break and Jesus will return. And I'll tell you something, far sooner than any one of us here in this building here tonight would dare to believe. The Son of Righteousness, spoken of in this way throughout Scripture. The psalmist again and again says, tears may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When's the morning? When the sun rises. And that greater light, the Lord Jesus, is the one who forever and ever and ever will rule the day. But in the meantime, God says, until the day dawns, there'll be a lesser light to rule the night. The church of Jesus Christ. I don't mean the institution. I don't mean a denominational group. I don't mean a piece of real estate. I'm talking about that fellowship of redeemed sinners, cleansed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, of whom Paul wrote, as we saw just now in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, have enjoyed that resurrection that occurred in the Lord Jesus, whom he has raised together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. Who've been translated, first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, with the King back in his kingdom, Christ, as Lord of their lives. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, that is to say, of the day dawning, the day of the Lord, no need that I write to you. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. I'm quoting from the fifth chapter, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He continues to say, you are all the children of light. He's talking to Christians. You're the children of the day. That's where you belong. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us walk and be watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. That's where they belong. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. That's where they belong. They're children of the night. But let us, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hasn't appointed us to judgment. He's appointed us, listen, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is salvation. Salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us then, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, whether we're in the body or out of it, that now is a matter of total irrelevance. Whether we wake or sleep, here or there, now or then, in time or eternity, we should live together with him, because we've been raised together with Christ to be seated with him in heavenly places. The lesser light to rule the night, to penetrate the gloom, cut through the darkness. Tell me this. If the moon is to rule the night, how much light has the moon got of its own? None. It's just a pitted waste, a barren desert, lightless and lifeless. The astronauts say that on the other side of the moon, the darkness was so intense it almost hurt. That's the moon that's to rule the night. It has nothing of itself to give. It can only discharge its office by virtue of its heavenly position. Seated together with the greater light in a heavenly place. And only by virtue in that heavenly place of its relationship as the lesser light to the greater light. Recognizing that it, as the moon, has nothing to give. It stands courteously on one side and receives only what the greater light can give it, then passes it on. It reflects like a mirror. That's the lesser light to rule the night. And the moment you dare say, I am a Christian, that's your responsibility. So that wherever you go in this world, in the body, by virtue of your spiritual identity, you live together with Christ and others in your presence, because you continue to behold, you reflect in their darkness his light, and you rule the night. Tell me this. What happens when the moon, as the lesser light, in an attempt to fulfill its obligation, gets so self-important that it thinks it can do it all on its own and gets between the sun and the world? What's the result? Total eclipse. Total eclipse. And any one of us here in this building who thinks we can do it alone, I don't need this indwelling life of Jesus Christ. I've got what it takes to live the Christian life. I'll evangelize the world. I'll witness to my friends. I'll run the church. Will you? Okay. All you'll do is advertise your own bankruptcy. That's all the moon ever did when it thought that it had got what it takes and gets between the sun and the world to which it is to witness. It advertises its own bankrupt. And it's exposed to the world for the dead thing it is. Say, what happens when the world gets between the moon and the sun? It's called a lunar eclipse. The one is a solar eclipse. When the moon gets self-important. What's a lunar eclipse? When the moon, as the lesser light, allows the world to come between it and the greater light. And that, by and large, is the sin of the church today. I mean the Bible-believing evangelical church. The world long since has invaded our ranks. And now there's a lunar eclipse. Because the moment the moon allows the world to come between it and the greater light, all the moon can do is share the world's darkness and cast its own shadow. Ever gone out and seen a little silvery sliver in the sky? It's a baby new moon. Just a baby new moon. Say the kids, look at that baby little moon. Yeah, it's a baby moon. Do you know why it's a baby moon? Because so much of the world is between it and the greater light that only a fraction of its being is being exposed to the sun. You a baby? Is there so much of the world in your life that there's only the tiniest fraction of your being, though you claim to be redeemed, that's available to Jesus Christ? Baby new moon. You can be a Christian for 50 years and still be a baby new moon. So much of the world, business interests, worldly ambitions, appetite for things, friends, reputation, popularity, so much of the world, that there's only a fraction, tiny little sliver, available to Christ. Sometimes you can go out and it's as light as day. You could read a newspaper. As it was only just a few days ago. And there's a great silver ball in the sky. And you say, kids, look at that. Full moon. Yeah, full moon. For the moon, you see, is exposing the totality of its being as the lesser light to the greater light. That's a moon repenting. I've got nothing to offer except what I receive, so that all that I am is available to all that you are. Full moon. And it reflects like a mirror. How is it with you tonight? Solar eclipse? Self-important? Lunar eclipse? So much of the world in your life that nobody would even know that you were a Christian. Baby new moon? Just a little bit available. Or full moon. All that I am, available to all that he is. Because all that he is available to the one who is available to all that he is. Full moon. Until the day dawns. And at last the shadows flee away. Now let's pray.